open your Bibles tonight to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But I'd like to draw your attention first of all to verse 13. And while you're opening your Bibles to this place, I want to call attention again. I believe the announcement perhaps has been made at one of the sessions, I'm not sure, about the death of Mr. H.S. Williford in Jackson, Mississippi today, known by everyone in Jackson and all who knew him as Coot Williford. Coot Williford was for many, many years an elder in the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. He was one of those involved in the founding of Reformed Theological Seminary. He was the father of Ed Williford, who is the executive vice president at Reformed Theological Seminary, and one of the greatest Christians I ever knew, and everybody who knew him says the same thing. He was a man who, to me, the distinguishing mark that he had was integrity. I knew Coot Williford for years. He's one of the few men that I have known who never once did I ever hear him say or do or know of such things, anything that was shabby or cheap. There was Christian quality to it. He's a great loss. Wonderful Christian, and is now in heaven. We rejoice in the blessings he has, but he has a family who miss him a great deal tonight, and I'm going to ask that just now each one of us take the responsibility of praying for this fine family at this hour of sorrow. So instead of any of us praying aloud, suppose we just bow for a moment and each one use this opportunity to pray for this bereaved family. Tonight I ask you to look first at verse 13, because here we pick up a word that summarizes a theme that runs all the way through the Gospel of Luke. The word compassion you'll see there. The translation I have in my hand uses another phraseology here. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. That's all right. Compassion is the moving out of one's heart to another. A little further down, God has shown his care to his people, and he's done it in Jesus Christ. And this theme is carried all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Paul speaks of Luke as a beloved physician. We certainly know him to be a compassionate man himself. And the compassionate heart of this compassionate physician is faithful to record for us, display for us, the compassionate contribution of the great physician, Jesus Christ. And he begins it early in his book. I don't mean that this is where it really began. Perhaps it can be seen earlier than this. But right at the beginning of the Gospel at chapter 4, Luke here again gives us something that the other Gospel writers do not give us. He tells us about the message that Jesus preaches when he goes back to his home synagogue in Nazareth. And the value, perhaps, of this passage particularly is that here Luke helps us know the flag that Jesus flew over his own ministry just as he began. His baptism is over. He's out on his ministry now. And Jesus, in his home church, raises the Old Testament banner that tells of the New Testament fulfillment that comes in him. We're already told that after his baptism, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Now he lets us know what the anointing, that Spirit that he's anointed with is a Spirit of grace. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, is upon me, because he has anointed me. And then he gives those statements to the people he comes to help: poor, prisoners, blind, and broken. And this compassionate contribution of Jesus to people who have been crushed or made captives by all sorts of things goes all the way through the gospel. And at the very end, it's still pulsating right there. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is the city that he knows will crucify him. He's crushed in heart by the weight of what he is to endure and by the wicked sinfulness of his people that ought to embrace him and will crucify him. And Luke is the one that tells us that on that occasion he cried. And Luke is the one who tells us that while he was on the cross, what he cried out was, "Oh God, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And then the last words in the Gospel of Luke are the words that Luke gives us of Jesus when he tells his disciples, "Now then, they too are to have the endowment of that spirit that equips a person to preach the gospel of grace. And they're to begin right in that city that crucified him and move around the world preaching repentance unto the forgiveness of sins that God gives." But in chapter 7, we have a concentration of instances that display this wonderful compassion that makes Jesus Christ the Savior that sinners such as you and I have come to know and love. And this is a chapter that, once again, has that parallelism I was speaking about last night. Two men are described in here who are faced with great anxiety because of differing problems, but great problems. Two women. They're alternated like this. He tells about a man, then a woman, then a man, and then a woman. All four of these have in common that they're people who are captives to anxiety, and each one of them is a captive at a different point. We'll just summarize a little bit and then deal with the last one a bit more fully. Right at the very beginning, the man is introduced, who's a centurion. He's a soldier, Roman soldier, a Gentile. And he's introduced in this sense, not that he himself appears before Jesus or that Jesus ever really sees him, but the emissaries come on his behalf. Here's a man who is very anxious and troubled because of disease, not his own. He's not sick, but somebody he loves is sick. Here's a man whose biggest burden at this point was somebody else. And that just reminds us that that's the way it is so often. That would be the way it is here tonight. I'm sure if we could get honest expression from people in here tonight on what the biggest burden you bear, that I would say over half those who would reveal their burden would admit that it relates not to a problem that you've got, except you have a love for somebody that has a problem, and that's your problem and your burden for them. And that's this man. But Jesus' compassion comes out of this, though he never really meets the soldier, not then. His compassion comes out a number of different ways. It comes out, first of all, in the fact that Jesus resisted. He was tempted like we are, and I suppose he faced the temptation that I'm going to say. The Bible doesn't say he did, but if he was tempted like we are, if he's tempted like I am, I know he was tempted to do this then. He was tempted to do some pious nitpicking on this occasion. Because you see, these emissaries that came on behalf of this Roman soldier, Jewish people, good synagogue Jewish people, came to Jesus and they started out like this. They said, "Look, we want you to help this man, and we want you to do it because he's worthy of being helped. He's built a church." I would tell you the truth, that if somebody approached me like that now and said, you know, you get God's blessing, pray for this, pray that God will bless them because they deserve what God is going to do for them, I would really have a tendency to go into a discussion of total depravity with you so that you wouldn't come around saying anybody is worthy of God doing something for them. But you see, Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus seem to accept the fact that there may be some nobility in pagans. He didn't even take the opportunity to cast the positive light on it and tell these people, well, if he's worthy, I want to tell you this. It was common grief he did. Don't give him any credit for it. Jesus knew that was true. Because wherever there's nobility, it's only out of God's common grace. But I mean, Jesus was not, you know, he didn't try to set everybody straight on every theological point all the time. The amazing thing is what he did let pass by, and I challenge you to read the gospel sometimes with that in mind, how much he let pass. Now, our temptation is to do the opposite, but I think it's grace. I think it certainly is here. And Jesus even compliments this man. Jesus also knew that there was special grace in this man. Because when Jesus began to move forward to go to his home to actually visit the slave or the servant that was sick that the man had, the man sent other messengers to him and said, don't come here. You don't need to do that. I'm not worthy of your coming here, you see. He isn't the one who was claiming he was worthy. It was his friends. He said, I don't deserve to have you come. And I know you don't even have to. I'm a man of authority. All you have to do is just say the word. And Jesus paid him the highest compliment up to this point he's paid anybody. He said, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And then Jesus healed the man. Everything he did, everything he said was just grace. He treats people who are burdened and troubled and look to him for some kind of help with grace. He does not upbraid. He always does it. He won't quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. We, his disciples, need to learn the tenderness of Jesus if we can. And I guess it's through that spirit of grace that anointed him that he gives to us. Well, then the next is a woman. She's a widow, and she's in the funeral procession of her son. And Jesus, we're told here, saw her, and here his heart went out to her. He saw her, and his compassion moved out toward her, and he does something that does seem a little strange. He said something to her. And what he said is a little strange. He said, weep not. And that may not sound strange to you, but you see, Jesus was, well, he knew he didn't have to say that. Because he was going to raise that boy from the dead. He was going to dry her tears up real quickly. Why waste time talking about it? Especially before he does it. Why didn't he just say, get up, son? And then say, now, lady, you can dry your tears. I'll tell you what it is. It's impulse. Jesus was impulsive. He had a compulsive, impulsive compassion. I like that. I'm glad God is like that. Jesus just did it. It had to come out. His heart went out to her, and he had to say something even before he did anything. Weep not. Now then, he gave the woman a little temporary relief right then, too, because he did turn and raise the boy from the dead. And of course, as soon as he did that, she stopped crying. That doesn't mean she didn't cry again. We know she did. She may have lived to see this boy die a second time. But what Jesus was doing, I like to think about, was this. He was giving a foretaste of a great reality of his compassion, and that is, he really is someday going to drop all our tears. And all of us who are his people have already had him do it temporarily a good deal. Many a time he's dried tears for me. Many a time he's brought comfort to my disturbed heart. Tears will come back and discomfort comes again. That seems to be the cycle of life. But someday he's going to take away all the causes for tears. This is just a little foretaste of grace. Someday the grace is going to be magnificent when in his great gracious glory for his people. And when he comes a second time, it's a coming in grace for his people. When once again, then we'll enter forever in this blessedness that he has for us. And as we were told this morning in our Bible study so well, When Jesus raised the boy like the widow of Nain's son from the dead, this isn't resurrection. This is recovery of human life. He just restored the boy. And here, even in this miracle, this is just a force. It was a gracious thing that he did. He didn't have to do that. But he restored him back to natural life, and he died after a while again. It wasn't a permanent healing over death for him. So this is a gracious foretaste of a far greater grace that all of us will know someday who are in him. A real resurrection when he's going to break every element of death's grip upon us. Then we have another man named John the Baptist. He's in the grips of anxiety. Doubt is his burden. John has been cast into prison for being faithful to the God who sent him, being faithful to his prophetic office. And after a bit, he sends disciples of his to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Or are we to look for another?" This is the most pitiful problem I think maybe we've talked about yet out of this chapter. This faithful, dear, wonderful, courageous suffering, soon to die, prophet of God, disturbed by doubt. Now then, I'm hazarding here an interpretation that might be right, might not, but I believe it is. I believe that the source of his question about whether Jesus, had he really been right, that must have been what he had in mind. Was I really right? I told everybody to look to him. I said he was the one. Was I wrong? Why do you suppose John, in prison, began to think like that? Perhaps it was disappointed expectations. I would think that he would feel, perhaps, after he'd been some time in prison, that the non-intervention of Jesus Christ was hard to explain. Do you suppose that John expected Jesus to do something about his imprisonment? At least visit him? His forerunner, the one who had really started Jesus, in a sense, into his public ministry, who had heralded him, and then who was in prison just because he stood for what Jesus stood for. And Jesus doesn't come to set him free. He doesn't stir up a movement to support him. He doesn't even come to see him. Do you suppose that could have made him wonder? He may have had a hard time understanding why Jesus did that. Just when he needed him, it seemed like he was a long way off. It may have been a messianic expectation that was disappointed. We're not dead sure just what the full concept that John the Baptist had about the messianic work that Jesus would do, what he would accomplish, when and how. There may have been some disappointment at this point, but something disturbed him. But what this puts us in mind of are those, could be some right here, some of us. This brings to mind the minister who has served Christ, tried to be faithful, and then is shelved back on some obscure place of semi-service or no service, maybe because of health, maybe because of others, maybe because of he doesn't know what. And he can't understand why it seems that after having served Christ and stood for him, now it's like this. It's almost as if Christ has stood back. Why doesn't he visit me? And so these men come to Jesus and they voice John's question, "Are you really the one?" How do you suppose that struck Jesus? Could have made him mad. Didn't. Jesus responded very graciously here. Now, I have to say this. Jesus did chide John just a little. But it was a little tender chiding that we might call a little chastening that was strictly out of his love. He told John's disciples when, among other things, he said, Tell John, happy is the one who doesn't find me a stumbling block. But that's the only criticism he gives thee. He could have, you know, made a lot of that. He could have said, isn't it a sad thing that a great man like this begins to waver in his faith? He could have said all those things, but he didn't do it. He complimented him. People around there heard what was going on, and Jesus set them right. He said, who do you think this is anyway? He said, there has never been born of the womb of a woman a greater prophet than this, greater person than this. I tell you that there is not a mother's son greater than John, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. And he comforts him. He lets these disciples of John watch him through the day, and then he tells them, now you go and tell John what you've seen. Jesus knew that. When John heard what Jesus had said to him and what he did, John would be satisfied. And we can be comforted that he was. Now then, a woman again, whose name we don't have, and that's the passage that Joe was reading for us a little bit ago. Begins down there with verse 36. You know, the setting here is, we're not sure whether it's Nain or Capernaum, at least I'm not. I think it was one of the two, the town. But we know that it was in a house owned by Simon, a Pharisee, who was not a Christian. It was a home, and it's in the dining room, or at least in a room where meal is being served. That's the setting. And in the opening verses here, after verse 36, the spotlight of attention comes on that dining room table. A low table with two persons reclining, one on either side. And Luke identifies them as Simon, this Pharisee who has invited Jesus to dinner, and Jesus himself. And then the action begins. And that begins with the introduction of the character that we're talking about tonight, this woman that Luke doesn't name. She enters the scene, and the light is on her so that we can see exactly what her movements are as she comes into the room. Luke describes it very briefly here, but I think graphically he says that she was a sinful woman, that she was a woman of bad reputation, that she deserved it because Luke said she really was a bad woman. Bad reputation, bad morals, bad conduct. Many have thought she was a prostitute, perhaps. Maybe that really is implied here. And so the spotlight of attention is on her as she becomes the third party here in this engagement. We don't know whether this was at noon they were eating or whether it was at night. I rather think it was in the evening. If that's true, then the woman, of course, comes out of the dark street, and there she is in the light of that room where Jesus and this man are eating. And she's really moving from darkness to light. Luke said she stood there, and she didn't say anything. And the next movement were tears running down her cheeks, which she let fall. And he says she was standing right over Jesus' feet, behind him. He was reclining, leaning on an elbow, eating off of the table. The woman behind him, he's turned to look at her. He sees everything that's happening, but nobody's seeing anything. She's standing, now tears are running down. He feels them hitting his feet. She sees them hitting his feet. Now his feet are dusty because Simon hadn't given him anything to wash his feet with, so her tears make little muddy runlets across his feet. Now she moves again. She falls to her knees at his feet and takes her hair down and begins to try to dry the tears off, the mud, little muddy runlets off. And then as she's doing that, she suddenly begins to cover his feet with her kisses. And then reaches into her robe and pulls out a sweet-smelling oil and pours it on his feet. So that's the action. Now the reaction to that's interesting. That's where the story is of grace and judgment. There were two reactions because there were two people that witnessed that, Simon and Jesus. Boy, what a difference. What a difference. Simon the Pharisee, a religious leader, how different he was in his reaction. His reaction was judgment. Immediately he was in the presence of a sinful woman and sin, judge. God never made him that, just like he never made you that. As Jesus keeps reminding us, judge not. Our judgment won't be right. And Simon's what? That was a tragedy of it. He judged the woman and he judged Jesus and he missed both of them. Within the limits of his religion, he was a pious man. But I tell you, when you're engaged in something you're not qualified, it won't come out right. And we're not qualified to be judges. That's what God's made clear to us. We judge wrong. He judged Jesus wrong. He said in his heart, now I know he's not a prophet, because if he were, he'd know that was a bad woman. He'd never let her kiss his feet. Well, he missed that one, didn't he? Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king, God in the flesh. He misjudged the woman even in this sense. Oh, he was certainly right. She was a sinner. Oh, that was true. But that's what he saw. I mean, her sin, his reaction was to her sin, not to her, the sinner. That's where Jesus, that's the difference in a way between Jesus and just religious piety sometimes. We're so struck by the awfulness of the sin, the pathetic condition of the person, doesn't bring tenderness to our heart, just the toughness of our judgment. And all of us, including certainly me, is too guilty of that. So he saw her sinfulness, but he really didn't see her. But now Jesus' reaction is, well, it's just wonderful. And here's where grace comes in. Jesus, one of the things that he did regarding this woman now, one of the things that he did was this. Jesus spoke to her. And here's what he said. One of the things he said. I'm going to mention a few things that he said. He said, your faith has saved you. You see that there, right at the 50th verse. Your faith has saved you. Now, why did he say that? She hasn't said anything. She has not opened her mouth. She has not said, I believe in you, Jesus. She had not said to Simon, I believe in him. No verbal expression here. And Jesus declares that she's justified by faith and that she's been saved by faith. Now, do you suppose that this could be true? That Luke's careful description of these acts of pathos that she went through as she stood there and she went, wept and wiped his feet and kissed him and all of this, that there is a symbolism here that describes faith. I do know this, that way down in the islands in World War II, I looked out of my tent one day and I saw a man, the biggest man that I ever saw in a Marine Corps, in uniform. He wasn't fat, he was a giant. I never did ever see anybody as big as this man was. And he was walking down a little trail that I could see from my tent, and I saw him turn into a sort of a tin building there that the Catholic boys used for their place of worship. And it was all open. I saw him go in and sit down on the front row and just sit there in sort of a prayerful attitude. And I just said to myself, well, there's a Catholic boy who's gone in to pray. And I also said, that's the biggest Catholic I ever saw. Because I was impressed by his size. Now, I never saw him again until quite a long while later in another part of the world. I looked up from the desk in a little place that I call the chaplain's office, and there stood this huge man. I hadn't been able to see him close enough to know what his face looked like when I saw him that first time, but when I looked at him there in China now, I knew that I'd seen him. I knew there couldn't be two like that, two that big. I told him, I said, well, man, I've seen you before. He wasn't in my outfit. I said, I've seen you before. Well, he said, how do you know about that? Well, I said, I'll tell you what. I said, one time I saw a fella down near Zamboanga walking down a path and going into a place that the Catholic boys used to worship. Well, he said, that was me. And he told me the unit outfit he was with down there. And so I told him, well, I just figured you were a Catholic boy going in there to pray. He said, no, that was wrong. He said, I wasn't Catholic and I wasn't going in there to pray necessarily, but he said, I was in trouble. And he said, that's exactly the reason I'm in here talking to you. Then he told me about himself. He was reared in Chicago. He'd never been to church or Sunday school. He had no contact. I'd never talked with a man reared in America that had as little contact with any kind of religious training as this man. He had had none. But I'll tell you another thing. I had never up till that time met a man who was so apparently under conviction for sin. And he himself knew it. He didn't know how to put the language to it. And he wouldn't have put it like that. But when he got through talking to me, I knew that was exactly it. And he did too, in a way. He was wicked and had been wicked. And he was in trouble in his heart. And he didn't even know there was a God or not. So I asked him if he'd be willing to come and talk with me for a number of days. And he did. He would come in and I'd teach him. I taught him. I had to start with, I don't know how missionaries do. But I had to start with him like I guess they do. They just, you know, with the simplest concepts about God and just move along. And he did. He kept coming for quite a number of times. And I was blessed by it because I could, you know, God had already given evidence of his work of grace because he was under real conviction for sin. I was encouraged, you know, that that would show up in the conviction of faith, too. It did seem that he really heartily responded to what he was hearing. He was eagerly getting it. He was in need of help, and he was hearing about some help, and he was beginning to learn about it, and I was encouraged. And so the time finally came when he came in to see me, and I told him, I said, George Braden was his name. Ran into a man a few years ago who said that he finally ended up on the police force in one of the cities in California and was still an earnest Christian, but at that time, of course, he was just on his way. I told him, I said, now, George, I've told you everything I know about Jesus Christ. And now the time has come for you to take him. I said, George, I want to call on you now to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, be a Christian. And his reaction, you know, I was ready for, I just knew he was ready to do it. So, well, Captain, let's pray right now. I just knew that's what he's going to say. But he smiled at me quizzically, and he shook his head, and I could see disappointment in me written all over his face. He said, Chaplain, you just don't understand. You can't tell a man who's been as wicked as I've been that all he's got to do is believe to be saved. And then I made the master discovery. I taught him everything I knew about Jesus, but I hadn't talked to him about faith. And he had a crazy, anybody that would ever say that has a pathetic view of faith. And I knew, man, today I've got to talk to him about faith. And I've asked her over and over again. I racked my mind, God, what did I tell him anyway? Because God used it. And I tell you what I believe I told him. I believe this is the passage I turned to. Because I'd heard a Methodist preacher not too long before preach on this and display this like this. Look at this woman. You want to know what faith is? It's nothing cheap. It's the most life-changing experience a person can have, to believe in Jesus in a saving way. No one could ever be the same again, ever, and really believe like this. Here's a woman who comes in, bad, wicked, sinful woman. And she stands in silence. That's a loud, shouting, mute publican's cry. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'll tell you what she was expressing. She was expressing what another woman much later wrote. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That woman was just standing there, a self-confessed sinner. No plea, no excuses. She knew that the one at her feet who was looking up at her knew everything about her. And she was standing there silent in her confession of her need and sinfulness. Tears came to her eyes. Part of it may have been just the emotion of the time, but there certainly was sorrow. She was sorry. She was as sorry as she was. She was sorry about that. She was sorry she was like she was and had done what she'd done. She was sorry about it. She wanted to be godly and be good, and she wasn't. And she knew it. That's repentance. Repentance, whatever it is being sorry that you're like you are, and you really want to be godly and you want to be good, and you turn to somebody for help, like God, like Christ. There she is. Well, he's at her feet, and she corrects that then. She falls at his feet, takes her hair down. A woman's hair is a crown of glory. Maybe it's not too far-fetched to say that she was really placing the crown on him. And then she did that thing that just disturbed Simon no end. She began to smother his feet with her kisses. Now, that was more than Simon could take. This made him spiritually sick at his stomach. That vile woman doing that. So Jesus addresses Simon at this point. He said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he says, well, say on. And Jesus did. Jesus posed a question to him. He said, Simon, let me ask you this question. Now, what Jesus is doing, you see, is explaining why the woman's kissing his feet and why he's letting her do it. That's the whole point here. Why is she kissing his feet and why is Jesus permitting it? Jesus says, if a man owes another man 500 pieces of silver, and another person owes the same man 50 pieces of silver, and he freely, fully forgives both of them, which of them will love him the most? Well, Simon, this time, made a right good judgment. He said, well, the one to whom most was forgiven. Jesus said, that is right. And that explains this woman. Her sins are many. Jesus knew it. He wanted Simon to know that he knew it, to know that he knew it. Her sins, which are many, not will be forgiven, are forgiven her. He was saying, look, this woman is already loving me because her sins are forgiven. Now, that's got to mean that the woman knew that her sins were forgiven. Now, she hadn't said anything. It's hard to keep up, you know, with what she knows and what she's doing because she's not saying anything. How do you suppose at that point in this whole experience, how do you suppose she came to the point that she knew that Jesus had saved her? Well, it could be right here, you see, where Jesus is talking. Suppose this woman, in coming into that room, had gotten mixed up on who was who. Suppose she had come in, and maybe the light wasn't all that good, and she thought that Simon was Jesus, and she'd gone around to him and fallen down at his feet. What would Simon have done to her? He'd have kicked her in the face and driven her out like the dog he really thought she was. When she fell down at Jesus' feet, perhaps she'd heard him that day on the street. And maybe he'd said it. All that the Father gives to me will come unto me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Well, anyway, she fell down at his feet. She knew, he knew all about her. And when she took her hair and put it on his feet, and he didn't kick her in the face, she knew he had accepted her. And faith, saving faith, always turns into love. Accursed is the one who loves not the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you a tragic thing. One time, a minister's wife raised this question with me. She brought this passage up. She'd been disturbed about it. She thought about it, I guess, every time she saw it. And it had been one of the passages that had disturbed her.
She said to me, "I just don't understand that." She said, "That doesn't seem right to me." She said, "What about good people?" And I'm sitting in judgment here, and I got to be careful, but I think she meant good people like me. She was saying, "Does that mean that the good people like me can't love him who's never committed all these many sins of so many people? Does that mean that the worst sinner you are, the best, they can be the greatest lovers of Jesus, and those of us that have always lived pretty much for him can't be?" Isn't that pathetic? You know what? A lot of people, I guess, and I this is true, I suppose. I think it would have been perhaps in her case. A lot of people think that the blood of Jesus Christ has spotty value. That is, it's for the spots in our lives. There's some dirty spots in our lives. And Jesus died so that where you've got some dirty spots, you'll take care of it. God's not going to let people get into heaven with dirty spots on their body, on their souls. So Jesus dies for this sin and that sin, this sin and that sin, and some people got more dirty spots than others. We really are at the point now where total depravity is a proper subject. Do you know how much of your life and my life the blood of Jesus Christ had to cover? Is there any part of your life since the day you were born that doesn't need his blood? Is there a day, is there a moment, is there a second, is there a deed, is there anything about you that stands in Christ-like perfection? Why, of course not. We're totally bankrupt. We need Jesus' blood all over our lives. That's why it isn't the privilege of some to love more than others. Jesus isn't trying to teach you mathematics on sin. He was getting a point over to this man. "This woman loves me because her sins are forgiven. Listen, God has forgiven me as much as he has her. You too." He forgave her whole life. He forgave mine. Forgave yours if you're his. The woman pours oil on Jesus' feet. Symbol of life, I guess. Saving faith does that. You begin to love Jesus because he first loved us, and then our lives become his. Well, I tell you, that day George Braden did get on his knees and he did call upon Christ, he really thought he was a big man, big sinner, and he wanted something big in his life, and he saw that faith was big. And that next Sunday, he got on his knees again, almost stood up tall, as you know, way up there, seeing him on his knees, and I baptized him in front of all those Marines. In his confession of faith. That's what this woman displayed, this faith. Then Jesus said, "Peace. Go in peace." Oh, that's wonderful. She had peace with God because she was pardoned for her sins. Peace with God because she's pardoned. I guess one of the greatest wastes that we go through is receiving Christ and really knowing he's our Savior, knowing that he died for our sins, and still going ahead and constantly feeling still bound to those sins of the past that he's forgiven. We'll affirm it to ourselves, "I know he's forgiven me, I know he's forgiven me," and yet we just got no peace. Jesus has to tell us, "Look, be at peace." He could have just said, "Well, I know this woman will be at peace, and all I have to do is just say, you're pardoned." But it's not that automatic, you see. Jesus knows. He's got to tell us, "Look, you can be at peace now." Because the memory of our sins of the past keep coming up. What person in here hasn't wondered for sure, why am I really forgiven when you think of some of those things back then? Am I really forgiven? Jesus is telling though, this woman that he's pardoned, "Now look, let peace be your gift. I'm giving you peace now. You'll remember your sins. They'll hurt you. Your conscience will still be smitten because of them. That will do you good. It'll help you to be careful to follow a different path in the future. But remember, you're at peace with God. And even at peace with others." This woman, of course, she never did say anything. I You never get a word from her. But she could have said some pretty sharp things at Simon. But when Jesus has become the object of our love, we can be gracious to people that aren't even gracious to us. We can be at peace with people who are enemies and sharp with us. And I think Jesus was saying you can be at peace within. In yourself. And he said, go. I don't think that means, you know, get away from me. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I'll never cast off. He's not casting her off. He's not saying, now you've got everything. I mean, you can make it on your own. Goodbye. No. He was opening a, that's just his expression. He's opening a door of a brand new life. Now you can go out with pardon and with peace into a new and pure and good life with me. You know that account given in the first part of the 12th, of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John is sometimes placed in Luke. It's sort of a loose passage. It drifts around through the New Testament in various editions. But one of the places it comes up is in the Gospel of Luke. There again, Jesus is dealing with that woman caught in adultery. She's brought into the temple and he's shown grace to her. And as that experience comes to an end and he's declared that her sins are forgiven, because he's going to pay for them, you know, not because it's not an important thing. God can just snap it off. Jesus was going to agonize for them. After he'd done that, he told her too. He said, go and sin no more. And verse 12 is the next verse. Now, here is an interpretation. Take it or leave. Right after that, Jesus swung around to the whole temple full of people and cried out to them, I am the light of the world. If anybody follows me, they will walk in light and not in darkness. Why did he do that? Jesus tells this woman, everybody's seen her. She's an adulteress. She's caught in the very act. She's standing right there. Jesus has dealt with her. Her sins are forgiven. And he tells her, go and sin no more. Don't you imagine that there was a ripple of snickers back across that crowd? They knew her too, many of them. Maybe that's what provoked Jesus to swing around and speak to the group. I'm the light of the world. Anybody who comes after me will walk in light and not in darkness. And so it is. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus. Well, those are the gifts that Jesus Christ in his great compassion has for everybody who is facing the problem of degradation like this woman was. Sinners. Jesus has pardon to give. He has peace to give, and he has the purity and power of a new life to give us. And some of us in here may never have received the first of these gifts. And tonight, this compassionate Christ is here. He's right in our midst. He's right here in this building. He's as near to us as he was to that woman. And wherever there is a person in this building tonight who's ready tonight to stand before Jesus Christ as the sinner you are, no excuses, just as I am without a plea, willing to kneel to him as the Lord of glory, who can forgive us and lift us, accept his pardon and begin tonight to learn of Jesus, and love will be natural. To leave this building tonight to begin to live for him, following him, walking in his light. You'll have all this woman had from this same compassionate, gracious Jesus, because he's here tonight for that very reason, to be a savior to sinners such as we are. So we'll bow before him. And this is your opportunity to call upon him, to bow your heart before him and put your trust in him and resolve by his grace to be a sinner saved by his grace tonight by yielding your life with its sins and its weaknesses to him. Call upon him now as your Lord and Savior.